I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in 1 Timothy this morning, and then, Lord willing, finishing Psalm 119 next week. But in light of the season that we're in, and Christmas Day only a few days away, I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Follow along as I read. God and Christ say through the Apostle Paul this: it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Every certain truth of Scripture demands a submissive response to Scripture. Every certain truth of Scripture demands a submissive response to Scripture. In other words, whenever God speaks, whether it be an encouragement, a promise, a warning, an historical account, or an express commandment, God's word always makes some kind of moral demand on us, which we ought to humbly obey. This happens every time God speaks. Just recall Psalm 119, verse 138. In righteousness you have commanded your testimonies, and in exceeding faithfulness. We've talked about this. You have commanded your testimonies. It's a strange way of saying God has spoken something to be obeyed. You would expect you have commanded your law, or you have commanded your commandment, or you have commanded your statutes. But no, you have commanded your testimonies, even God's testimonies, what he bears witness to as fact. Even those truths make a moral obligation on us. You could really hang that banner of Psalm 119, 138 over all of God's words ever spoken. In righteousness, he has commanded it, those testimonies, and in exceeding faithfulness. Whenever God speaks, his righteousness is on display. Whenever God speaks, his faithfulness too is being expressed. And that very principle is abundantly clear in the words that we just read from 1 Timothy 1:15. God has commanded this testimony in righteousness and in abundant faithfulness, which is why the very verse begins with the claim about the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the verse. Paul says it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. What he's about to say, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That fact is a trustworthy saying. That fact is deserving of full acceptance by all men, without exception. That passage declares its own truth. And so in 1 Timothy 1:15, what we have are really three details corroborating the trustworthiness of the gospel message. This verse is the gospel in a sentence. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of which he is the foremost. He views himself as the foremost of sinners. So in this verse, in this sentence, we have three details that corroborate the trustworthiness of the gospel message. The three details include the speaker, the subject, and the scheme. the speaker, the subject, and the scheme. These are the details that corroborate the trustworthiness of this articulation of the gospel message. First, notice the speaker, the one who is actually writing these words. That is, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. The one saying this is Paul himself. When he says that it's a trustworthy saying, when he says that it's deserving of full acceptance, the speaker is Paul himself. And just turn back to the first words of the entire book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, we get brief details about who is speaking these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is the one who's speaking. Paul, he's an apostle. The word apostle just means sent one. He is a sent one. Someone has sent the apostle Paul with a message to herald. That's what it means to be an apostle. You get this term used not only of Paul and the 12, the other 12 apostles, but apostles generally, people who were sent sort of as missionaries to proclaim a message among people who needed to hear, who had not heard. Lowercase apostles, all of those would be. But Paul, sort of a capital A apostle, handpicked, a witness of the resurrected Christ. He calls himself a sent one, an apostle of this same Christ Jesus, who we read about verses later, came into the world to save sinners. Notice that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So literally, he is Christ Jesus' apostle. He's a possession of Christ Jesus. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. In other words, he belongs to Christ Jesus. And so what's implied there is that he's the sent one of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has sent Paul into the world with not Paul's message, but Jesus' message, Christ's message. And just notice that this apostleship, according to verse 1, is by the standard of, or according to, the commandment of God our Savior, and again, of Christ Jesus our hope. Two people in view here, God and Christ Jesus, they are the ones who made Paul an apostle. Paul's role, his gifts as an apostle, you could just summarize all of that, what he was tasked to do, the gifts he was given to do it, the message he was sent with, all of that is according to the commandment of God and of Christ Jesus. So Paul has been made an apostle by this one. He is Christ's apostle. He has been made an apostle by God and by Christ Jesus. So his apostleship was not accidental. It was ordained by divine decree. That means when Paul comes with his message, then that message has God and Christ's stamp of approval. Whatever Paul says in Scripture, written in Scripture especially, but as the one sent by Christ, it has God and Jesus' stamp of approval. And just notice that, again, in verse 1, this is God our Savior. The God who saves sent his apostle into the world with a message to declare about salvation. God who wants to save sent his apostle with a saving message. And Christ Jesus, who is our hope, he is the only hope of those who believe, the only hope of anyone who would be rescued from their sins. He is the one who has sent Paul as an apostle into the world. He has a message. God wants to save people. Jesus has hope for sinners. they can be saved. They do not have to perish in their sins. And so this God who saves, this Christ who has hope for men, who is the hope for men, gave Paul a message and made Paul an apostle. So when Paul says in verse 15, I have a trustworthy saying for you, it's deserving of full acceptance. He is speaking on behalf of the one who saves, on behalf of the one who is mankind's hope. And so since this speaker has this message, that corroborates evidence that this certainly is a trustworthy saying. We should listen up. This trustworthy saying implies that it's deserving of full acceptance. These two facets of the message always go hand in hand. If it's a trustworthy saying, if it's a saying as we read in Psalm 119, 138, that proceeds from God through his human vessels, that he has spoken in exceeding faithfulness, then the natural response, what's implied we should do with that trustworthy saying, is accept it fully. It's worthy of being accepted fully. And so as Paul speaks, he is the speaker, the one who spoke, showing that this indeed is a trustworthy saying. If God spoke it through his sent ones, as the one who desires to save, as the one who is mankind's hope, then we should believe what he is speaking. The second detail corroborating the trustworthiness of this gospel message is number two, the subject. The subject. Who accomplished the trustworthy statement? We've seen who spoke the trustworthy statement in the first point. But now the subject of the trustworthy statement shows us who accomplished the trustworthy statement. And here we get that same reference that Paul has used throughout this first chapter, throughout the book of 1 Timothy. He calls the subject of this trustworthy statement Christ and Jesus. Christ, not a first name. Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. And it's not a new title. It's not a New Testament title. This has a long, long history among God's people. It's actually the word Christ or Messiah is another, that's the Hebrew term would be Messiah. Christ in the New Testament in Greek is derived from a verb that just means to smear or to anoint. It has to do with rubbing, usually oil, on something or on a person. This happened when things were anointed in the Old Testament. They would take a one-of-a-kind, unique oil. It had a specific mixture. God himself spoke from heaven to Moses, told him, there's this special oil, and here are the ingredients. And no one else can make this oil for common use. You couldn't take this and make it at home, in your house, rubbing it on stuff in your house. That was not the purpose of this anointing oil. The penalty was actually death if you made this oil for anything else. That means it was sacred. It was super sacred, that it couldn't be used for anything else. And most notably, not only for things in the tabernacle and in the temple, but this oil most notably was used for the high priest. When God had this special individual set aside, set apart, or sanctified for his purposes, they were consecrated or sanctified for his purposes, then they would utilize this oil, and a prophet usually would come and rub this oil on the priest. In the other role, unique role in the nation of Israel that got this anointed status, and probably more important even than the high priest, was the king of Israel. The king. The king most often in the Old Testament is called God's anointed, or God calls him my anointed. And so they would take that consecrated oil, and with it they would rub it on the consecrated one, the anointed one. And so this term, Christ or Messiah, anointed one, appears in some really significant places in the Old Testament that's connected with God's king. Let me just show you one of them. Flip back to Psalm 2. This is one of the most important passages on this doctrine of God's anointed one or God's king. And in Psalm 2, it bears a particular significance because of the connection not only with anointing and God's king, but also, as we'll read, there's an attachment of that king who's foretold, who is God's anointed, who is also famously called son. So this is a unique individual who is also God's king, who will one day reign on Mount Zion, who is called significantly God's king. Look at verse 2 in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. There's your term, Messiah, against his Messiah, saying, this is what the kings of the earth say when they take their stand against them. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They do not want to be ruled by God's king, by God's Messiah. God has a different thought in mind, though. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks or will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You just see how at odds God is to the rebellious rulers of the world. They do not want to be ruled by God. They do not want to be ruled by his Messiah. But God has made a different determination. In the course of human history, what God has decreed is that his king will rule the nations. So all of the nations and their rulers who do not want to be ruled by God, they don't have a choice. This day is coming. They will be ruled by God's Messiah, by God's king. And so the Son himself, the king, the Messiah himself, tells us about what God has determined in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. So notice he's speaking for God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. This is God's decree. Who is this? Who is this king, Messiah, who will one day reign by God's decree, who when he speaks has the authority even to speak as God's son on God's behalf. Who is he? This is what we sang about when we sang, O come, Emmanuel. This would have been the anticipation, the thought of the Jews for ages. David wrote about him in Psalm 2. Who is he? When is he coming? Who's the one? This is the one of whom Paul is speaking in 1 Timothy when he says, this, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's the one. He's got a name now. Messiah is Jesus. That Messiah, that anointed one, has the proper name, Jesus, which means, appropriately, salvation is of Yahweh, or Yahweh is salvation, you could say. The one who is Yahweh, who is God's son, came as God, and his very name is an iteration of what he came to do. Save. Salvation is of Yahweh and only Yahweh. So when God came, he saved. This one, Christ, Yahweh saves. Paul says back in 1 Timothy, he came into the world. He came into the world. He was not of this world. He was not from this world. He was born in the world because he came from outside of the world. This was God's powerful way in this trustworthy message of the gospel of saying, there are no saviors here. No man can save man. He can't save himself. No man can ransom another. So much so that salvation had to come from outside of the world. The only one who could save had to step into time, out of eternity, and come to rescue men. There was no hope in the world. So Christ Jesus, who is our hope, came from outside the world. He was God, and he had to take on flesh. So amazing. Just marvelous to think about that reality. In that phrase, bound up, came into the world, bound up in that phrase, is incredible Christology. Truth about Christ, that he wasn't from here. He was incarnate. He could not have been born of a man, because if he was, he would have had sin passed on to him through Adam. So he had to be of divine birth, the Holy Spirit empowering pregnancy in Mary. A virgin had never been with a man. Joseph made that clear. They were not together until after the birth of Jesus. And so he stepped out of eternity into time, onto the earth. He came into the world. This is how he came. Here we just see in that idea that he came into the world something, as much as Paul can give us an idea of his condescension, right? He descended. He had to come into the world. Reminds us of Genesis 11. Even though men tried to build a tower into heaven, in the midst of their building a tower all the way into the heavens, God still has to come down to see what they're making. Jesus had to condescend, step out of heaven onto the earth, into the world. Why would he do such a thing? Why would God's king, who has the right to and the divine decree to rule the world one day, why would he step into the world? Why would he come? Paul tells us finally in this third detail, he tells us, and this is number three, the scheme of the trustworthy statement. In other words, what was the purpose of the trustworthy statement? The purpose was this: to save sinners. Literally, in the Greek, sinners to save. He came sinners to save. That was his purpose in coming. His condescension was great because his purpose was salvation. That's why. That's why. He condescended all for the sake of salvation. God so desired to save sinners, and he refused to do it at the expense of his own glory. He would not save sinners to the detriment of his own holiness. He had to vindicate his own holiness. He had to uphold his justice in punishing sin. And so he sent Jesus to do both, to save men and uphold his justice, so that, as Paul says in Romans 3, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is why it was so necessary. He came into the world to save sinners. Sinners could not save themselves. How much more obvious could it be? Sinners could not save themselves. Hope was not here. Don't look around. Don't look within for hope or help. It's not there. Jesus had to come outside of us, outside of the world, to save sinners. And in that phrase, just notice, it is a purpose statement. It's a purpose statement to save sinners, to accomplish something. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say to try to save sinners. He did not come to try to save sinners. It doesn't say he came to attempt to save sinners. It doesn't say he came hoping he could save sinners. It doesn't say any of those things, does it? He came to de facto accomplish salvation for sinners. And what does that imply? But that when he did save, he accomplished it. He accomplished it. In other words, he did not make sinners savable. He did not make sinners savable. And the Bible doesn't use that language, ever. It uses language of definitiveness and certainty. Like, for example, he saved us. Not he made us savable. It uses language like he ransomed us, not made us ransomable. Or he cleansed us, not made us cleansable. Or he washed us, not he made us washable. Or he forgave us. God forgave us, not made us forgivable. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually saved sinners. Every sinner for whom he determined to save, every sinner God intended to save, from eternity past, he decided who he would save. And so he sent Jesus into time and space to accomplish the salvation God intended. And he did. He actually accomplished it. Listen to how Hebrews 9, I love how Hebrews 9, verse 12, describes the definitiveness of what Jesus did on the cross. It says, well, backing up to verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it, in some translations, secured an eternal redemption. It was secure, it was definite, it was certain when Christ died. There is not an ounce, a speck of blood shed in vain from Christ. All of it meaningful, all of it powerful, all of it effectual, effective. It worked when Christ died. He came to save sinners, and he did. Every single sinner that he died for, they will be saved. So all of humanity in Christ's death really was divided into two categories. Those for whom Christ powerfully died for every single sinful thought, word, deed, desire, motive, it has all been punished in Christ. It has all been taken care of. It is paid in full in Him. They will never see the wrath of God ever for sins known and unknown to them, because Jesus died for every single one of those sins. That's one category of mankind. Everyone who's not in that category, think Old Testament, Cain, Esau, Pharaoh, people who perished in their unbelief, Korah, and all the rest, they did not have their sins placed on Christ by God. He did not endure the penalty for their sins. Therefore, in hell forever, for all of eternity, they will experience the penalty for their own sins. As Jesus told the Pharisees who refused to believe in Him, you will die in your sins, implying Christ did not die in their sins. In their stead, they will instead. This is, as it's called by many theologians, the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. This is biblical, and we get a glimpse of it in a verse like 1 Timothy 1:15 when it says that He came to save sinners. To actually save them is what He came to do. It's what he accomplished. And so just as we said in the beginning, every certain truth of Scripture demands a humble submission, a submissive response to Scripture. This is one of those times. This is one of those statements. Here's the certain truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What's the submissive response? Believe it. You must believe it. If it's a trustworthy statement, then the submissive response is to fully accept it. It's deserving of full acceptance. Do you believe this statement? Do you believe this truth? You must. If you would be one of those sinners whom Christ came to save, then you must believe. Your neighbors must believe if they would be saved. Your family, perhaps unbelieving family members that you might see in this holiday season, they must believe this trustworthy statement if they will be saved by God. There is no hope in any other way. There is no other hope. They must entrust themselves to Christ Jesus as their only hope. Has Christ Jesus saved you? And if He has, then you regard Him as Christ, as King. You love Him to be your King. You respond to Him as King so that He is able to easily wield His scepter in your life. God's King, who is Jesus, has always been a Savior. This has always been the case. God's King saves. And those who looked forward to God's King, they always also looked forward to Him as Savior. And so I want to just close with this. As we even look back to Christ who did save on the cross, He rose again. The next time He comes to earth and places His feet on earth, it won't be to save. It won't be to die on a cross. It will be to reign. And God's King and Savior are marvelously pictured in Zephaniah chapter 3 as this saving warrior king. Just listen as I read from Zephaniah verse 14 of chapter 3. This is told to Israel. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is finally in your midst. You will fear evil no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. This is a day that is coming. God himself in the person of Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh as king, as warrior who has subdued all of God's enemies, now to reign over God's people. We will dwell with Israel in that day. Even if you're a Gentile who believes, you will see that day, and there will just be unparalleled joy to experience. Do you believe this message? Do you believe the good news? This is good news to all those who would believe. And so with this in mind, we can rejoice in this holiday season, even as we anticipate the greater joy to come. Let's pray. God, what tremendous truths to look forward to look back on. This is all your good news. We don't deserve these things. We were hopeless, helpless in the world, following the prince of the power of the air, walking according to our own desires, our own sins, and we loved it that way. And you had mercy on us in our ignorant unbelief. The same way you had mercy on the Apostle Paul, you have shown mercy to us as well, as a demonstration of your own great patience with sinful men. Help us, God, to believe this more earnestly, to live a life more in keeping with this gospel message. And just as you made these things to be in the past, we pray that you would also bring the future to fulfillment, that you would fulfill these things for our joy, for your own glory, to again put your own patience, your own might, your own knowledge, your own faithfulness and righteousness and justice on display when you send Christ as your king to reign. God, we long for that day. And until then, we pray that we would wait with patience, with joy, and with godliness until you fulfill that time. We ask all these things for your own name's sake. Amen.